And let me read this 17th psalm, which begins as a prayer of David. Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent, through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not stumbled. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand. Those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. Rise up, Lord. Confront them. Bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This is God's word. And I've called this sermon, Pray on the Way. Pray on the Way. A few years ago now, my family and I walked 3/4 of the Pennine Way. There were very long days of walking, which I really enjoyed. I can't speak on behalf of my whole family, but I certainly had a great time hiking this Pennine Way. But one thing that is definitely in common for all of my household is that each day, as we started out, we always looked forward to a hearty meal in the evening when we arrived at our destination. We always were starving when we got there, and we always tried to book a place that would give us like really good food that would fill us up. In fact, the filling up was of more importance than the quality of the food. By the time we arrived, we weren't that bothered on how good the food cost. We just wanted to eat and be satisfied. And that walk had days that were really fun, days that had spectacular views, and there were days that were dismal. The weather was pretty much like it was today a lot. There were hard slogs. There were times we wished we were anywhere else. But nevertheless, each day we looked forward to getting to the destination and having good food. And the Christian life is like a long walk where there are good days, days that are spectacular, days that are wonderful, and there are days that are dismal, days that are hard, and days that we might wish we were on any other road than the narrow way which Jesus calls us to walk. But what is common for all Christians is that we are looking forward to being satisfied at the end of the journey. Not with a hearty meal as such, but in the psalm here, and in 1 John that we read earlier, with seeing Jesus face to face. When we see him, we will be satisfied. In fact, the Bible does even describe a hearty meal. It is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what the communion table points us towards. A meal with Jesus that gives us eternal satisfaction. And it is having that vision in our minds that enables us to keep going on the way. But as we go on the way, it is not only that vision that we must keep in our mind. There are other ways of walking, other ways of praying that this psalm points us towards. God's presence is the great theme of Psalms 15 to 24. In the evening services, we've been looking through the whole Psalter. And in Psalm 15, we begin to come to a theme of being in the presence of God. In fact, Psalm 14 spoke of who can live in God's Psalm 15 spoke of who can live in God's presence. And here, the hope is of being in God's presence face to face at the end of this journey. But David, the king who is writing this psalm, is facing false accusation and resistance to following the Lord as he is walking. We can see this in that he comes to God here as if he's in a courtroom, asking God to examine him, pleading his innocence and accusing his enemies. We see David falsely accused, and as he is falsely accused, he foreshadows Jesus, who was falsely accused, and he foreshadows us today when we may be falsely accused by others. We at times, as God's people, as we walk on God's way, will face resistance from people as we follow the Lord. We may even face false accusation, and we're going to see at the end that we will face false accusation, if not against us, false accusation against Christ and whether it really is worth following him. It's something, in fact, we should look out for as a church in the coming days. For if we are going to do a building project and make that step as a church, some people in our community may not be happy with steps we are taking. And we may well face false accusations, even as a church. In fact, years ago, you may remember on the side of the church, there was a hedge that we constantly were being asked to cut the top off all the time. And so we decided to get rid of the hedge and put a fence in place. And literally on the local Facebook page, we were accused of not caring for nature by getting rid of the hedge. And so even as a church, those kind of things will perhaps come up in the days ahead. We have to look out for them. But here, we have a model prayer given to us as to how to pray when our name is maligned. It's about how to pray and on what basis we pray as we walk God's way until we reach our destination. And so notice in the psalm, David prays three times in verses 1, in verse 2, verse 1 and 2, verse 6, and verse 13. And each time he prays, he bases that prayer on a reality that grounds him and enables him to focus on the Lord in his time of trouble. And first of all, in verses 1 to 5, we see a prayer for vindication based on a clear conscience. So there is a prayer for vindication, and the basis is a clear conscience. So in verse 1, notice that we hear the prayer. There are three ways of praying to God. Hear me, listen, and again, hear. And then three times, my plea, my cry, my prayer. That's in verse 1. David says that his cause is just. It is not from deceitful lips. In other words, David's not trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. He is innocent of whatever it is that he is being accused of. Then in verse 2, notice David asks, let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. To be vindicated is to be shown that you are right. And he is asking God to show this. He is being accused, and David is going to the highest court of all to get his vindication. And when we are accused of wrongdoing, falsely, the temptation is to take vengeance or to quickly jump to self-defense. But David brings it to God and entrusts his situation to the Lord. But this also is a prayer to bring to God when the name of Jesus comes under attack, which it does. We can pray that God would hallow his name in the world. When people tell you that following Jesus is is useless, that Jesus isn't God, that he didn't rise from the dead, that all sorts of things they may say about him and malign his name, we can pray, hallowed be your name. We can pray, Lord, vindicate your name. Your eyes see what is right about our Savior. So verses 1 and 2 are a fine prayer for vindication, but there is a basis in a clear conscience. That's the point of verses 3 to 5. There's no point in praying to God to vindicate you when you are guilty of what you're accused of. In fact, one lesson regarding prayer in general is to make sure that we come to God asking him to cleanse us of unrighteousness and to show us our sin so that we would come to him with a clear conscience. We can't go to God and ask him for help when we are ignoring his ways and not repenting of sin. But David is sure that he has not done what he is accused of. And so in verse 3, he tells God that when his heart is probed, he will not find fault there in this case. Again, in the case that David's being accused of. It's interesting that David doesn't ask God to probe his heart, but he recognizes that God is doing it. God sees our hearts. He sees all of our hearts. To probe is to test or to examine, to see what appears. And the examination is one that happens at night here. You examine me at night and test me. The point there is that at nighttime, nobody else can see you. It's dark. You're alone. Who you are in private is who you are. Who you are in private is who you are. You can be whoever you want in public. You can be whoever you want on your social media feed. You can take your pictures and perfect them, but who you are in private is who you are. And who you are in private is what God sees. You're not private to God. He probes the heart. He sees what's there. And in this test of David, God will not find evil planned and not find words that will incriminate. Now, it's important to note here that David is not claiming that he is perfect in every way. David is claiming that in whatever he is accused of falsely, he is innocent of that crime. That's what David's saying. And that the bribery in verse 4 is literally translated, despite the deeds of the people. So those trying to influence him to do wrong. Despite them, David has kept himself from their ways of violence, and he's following God's ways. He's on the right path, like in Psalm 1, the way of the righteous. And similarly in verse 5, his steps have held to the path of the Lord and have not stumbled. Now again, this is about this accusation. David bases his prayer for vindication on a clear conscience. He knows he's not done whatever his enemies are accusing him of. And there is a challenge here for our prayer lives. We're never going to come to God as perfect people, okay? Don't expect to, I can't pray to God because I've done something wrong. No, we're sinners. We need to come to God and confess our sin. But once we've confessed our sin, we ought to be able to come to God knowing that as we've confessed our sin, there's nothing else glaring that we're not repenting of before him. We're not living lives purposefully disobeying him. We cannot expect him to answer our prayers when we are ignoring his precepts. And there is a challenge here for us also, I think, to live in such a way that we are an open book, that there is nothing to accuse us of. There is a challenge for us here as a church body. For we know in the book of Joshua, the story of Achan, when he secretly sinned and did not repent, caused the people of God to be defeated in battle. And that teaches us that unrepentant sin that is closed and secret impacts the whole of the church and the prayers of the church. I'm not saying that everyone's sin has to be out there for everyone to see. What I am saying is that secret sin that is not repented of impacts not just you, but the whole of the body of Christ. But secondly, and again, thinking about how we might be stepping out and doing bold work for the Lord in our community, we need to do so with a good conscience. When we have to keep regulations, we should keep them. When we need to be above board financially, we need to do work to a good quality and standard. Let's live in such a way that we are not accused of immorality or impropriety, but are known by our good works which glorify our Father in heaven. Let's be like Jesus, who, although falsely accused, was vindicated by his Father, who raised him from the dead, so all could see that God was pleased with him. So we have much to pray for in the days ahead. We may even need to pray that God would vindicate us, but let's do so with a clear conscience. Secondly, verses 6 to 12, David prays a prayer for protection based on covenant love. Notice in verse 6 that David is confident that he will be heard. He says, "For you will answer me." He asks God to turn his ear to him and hear his prayer. Specifically, David prays for protection against his enemies, the ones attacking him. But before David prays that, notice how he bases this prayer in the covenant love of God. We see this in what David asked for in verses 7 and 8. So look at verse 7. "Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes." That phrase, "great love," is the translation of that wonderful Hebrew word, hesed, that speaks of God's covenantal, unbreakable, everlasting love for his special people. And to show the wonders of it, David asked God to do what he's done in the past, specifically in the Exodus, which we'll see, and bringing the people of God into the promised land. When he speaks of God saving by his right hand, he's speaking of God's powerful action. The right hand in Hebrew poetry is the hand that acts, the hand that does the work of God. And he saves those who take refuge in him. And this thought is developed in verse 8 with two quite lovely images of God's protection for his people. And both of these images come from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where he's looking back at what God has done in the Exodus and leading him into the promised land as the paradigmatic display of the love of God. First of all, we read in Psalm 17, verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." Literally, it is the pupil of the eye. And this is a lovely image because just knowing our bodies, the pupil of your eye is one of the most protected areas of your body, isn't it? Around your eye, you've got bones and you've got the eyebrow. If I go to poke, I won't do this, I promise, but if I go to poke you in the eye, the instant reaction is to close it, isn't it? If something comes near it and it automatically closes, we've got eyelashes, the eyelids. The pupil of the eye is designed to be protected because it's precious, isn't it? It's vulnerable and it's precious and valuable to us. In fact, you play those games, you know, would you rather, you know, lose this part of your body or that? Not many people would rather lose their eye, would they? It's an important and precious part of our body. And God keeps his people then as the pupil of his eye. It is the most, you are the most precious and the most protected part of God, if you like, in that sense. It's a lovely image, isn't it? That's how God feels about you. But there's a second lovely image. He says here, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." This also comes from Deuteronomy 32. I'll show you that verse. It says, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreads its wing to catch them and carries them aloft. So the shadow here is, it's not speaking of a cute hen with her chicks as lovely as that image is that Jesus gives of himself, but it's more fierce than a hen with her chicks. This is an eagle spreading its big wings over her young to protect them from predators. It's a lovely image of how God fiercely protects us. He will not allow anything to come our way outside of his sovereign will. Nothing will harm us that he doesn't allow. We are his, and nothing can take us away from him. We are the apple of his eye. We are protected under the shadow of his eagle-like wings. And that protection is needed from the wicked, from the godless, from those who are outside of that covenant love of God. They are mortal enemies who are seeking to destroy David, and they're everywhere. The foe is described in more detail in verses 10 to 12. Notice in verse 10, they have calloused hearts. Literally, it is fat hearts. The idea is that they are so full of the world and so full of themselves that they are kind of overweight and they can't exercise themselves for the good of others. That's the kind of image that's going on here. They are arrogant in the way they speak. They speak as if they know everything, as if God's people are stupid, as if David himself, God's king, is of no importance and of no repute whatsoever. And again, in this way, the name of Jesus is often treated by arrogant people. Jesus is nothing, or Jesus is just someone that you follow like any other god. No, Jesus is he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worthy of our worship. But the wicked speak as if they know better. And verse 11 describes the danger that David is in and the determination of the wicked to get him. They track him down. They have alert eyes that are always on the lookout for him, ready to bring him down. Now, of course, there are many Christians in our world for whom this is a physical reality every day. They are hunted down with a determination to kill them. In many ways, these prayers, I think in the Psalms, would be prayed, wouldn't they, very, very differently if we were not quite so comfortable as we are. But this is also a bit like the way people are always looking for Christians and churches to fail and then celebrate and gloat and sneer when they do. In verse 12, the enemy is described as a lion lurking, hungry for prey, crouching in cover. Now, this may remind you of the devil who Peter described as the lion. Peter says to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so whilst our enemies may be physical, such as people, there is a spiritual warfare going on that we need to be alert to. The world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies we have to contend with as we walk towards the promised land of heaven. We are under attack. And so we need to be praying that God would protect us, or in the words of the prayer Jesus taught us, deliver us from evil. And we need to be praying this as individual Christians for one another and for us as a church body. And what is wonderful to think about is that God will answer those prayers. Why? Because of his great love. The wonder of his great love has been shown supremely in Jesus Christ, who died in our place and was risen from the dead. We are bound now to Jesus by a covenant love, calling God Abba Father, being in intimate relationship with him. And he will help us. He will protect us. He will bring us home. We are the apple of his eye. We are under the shadow of his wings. Nothing will stop us reaching our destination. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck us from his hand. Till he returns or calls us home, here in the power of Christ, we stand, right? So far, then, we've seen David pray for protection on the way. We've seen him pray for vindication. But as we come to the end of the psalm, the destination is in view. The walk is coming to an end. We're looking towards that meal that we're going to receive. Dinner is about to be served. And finally then, we see the best part of this psalm. A prayer for satisfaction based on a coming reward. A prayer for satisfaction based on a coming reward. In verse 13, David is praying for God to rise up. Notice that phrase, rise up, if you've been here for the other psalms, is you'll notice it's a common phrase. We've seen it in Psalm 3, verse 7, Psalm 7, verse 6, Psalm 9, verse 19, Psalm 10, verse 12. It's calling on God to act on behalf of his people. Here, David asks God to confront his enemies and bring them down. He asks God to rescue him with God's sword. This is yet another call for God to bring justice for his people. And the basis for this prayer is a look to the future for what is coming for both the wicked and for David as one of God's people, where there are two different rewards, only one of which will bring true, lasting joy and satisfaction. Look at the beginning of verse 14 with me. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. The wicked who David needs saving from have their reward in this life. They are living for the here and now, seeking to get as much as they can. There is no concern for the eternal future that awaits. They are like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who had so much stuff, needed to build bigger barns to store his riches in. And then he was told, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Or like the rich man and Lazarus, where after death we read how the rich man was told, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things or your reward. Whilst Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." So many are living their lives and are happy and satisfied in many ways. But their reward is in this life. This is as good as it ever will be. Now, does that describe you? Are you living your life as if this life is all there is? Do you live your life for the here and now only? Is your life all about getting stuff, having fun, and being comfortable? Is that what your life is all about? Let me tell you, you may end up getting all of it. And you may end up being really happy in this life. But you will end up regretting so. For your reward is only in this life. David continues in verse 14. Look at what it says. Follow with me. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it. And may there be leftovers for their little ones. Now, some commentators see this verse as speaking of what theologians call common grace. That God is kind even to the wicked by giving them good gifts. Now, common grace is true. Those that don't follow God do have nice things. But the meaning here is not that. The meaning here is that materialism, living for the here and now, and getting everything in the here and now, is a judgment in and of itself. The rewards of this life are such that people become, not necessarily physically, don't get me wrong, but certainly spiritually or materially fat. And like the fat hearts earlier. And they forget God altogether. And their children then become the same. So in the proverb, we read this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. The wicked in verse 17 are the ones who have so much that they have forgotten God. And David prays, Lord, then judge them. Judge them with more stuff. Make them so fat they can't walk to your throne, is kind of what he's saying. Too much stuff, too much fun, too much comfort can make us think that we've made it, can make us independent, and so forget the God who is our greatest need. Our reward then is only in this life, and there is judgment in the next. The sword of the Lord that David speaks of will fall on those who reject his king. Not David ultimately, but Jesus. And so I plead with you that it is a big danger in a wealthy nation like ours to live for this life. We can be far too comfortable. And I plead with you, don't live for this life alone. Don't think that this life is all that there is. You are a fool if you do. A fool. You are the fool of verse 14 who says in his heart there is no God, of Psalm 14. You are the fool in Luke who thought that they could just build bigger barns and be okay. And worst of all, you will miss out on true reward and true satisfaction, which I want to persuade you now is what will come if you follow Jesus. That is what verse 15 is about. Look at verse 15, and if you're struggling with, is following Jesus worth it? Should I just dedicate my life to more stuff? Memorize verse 15. Look at it. As for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. So, as for me, unlike those of the world whose reward is this life, I will be vindicated. David's saying, God will show me to be innocent of whatever I'm being accused of. But there's something else for us here as well. Here are some accusations that come from others, sadly sometimes even believers, against the Christian. Let me throw out some accusations that you will hear. Giving your time or money to the Lord's work is foolish, or at least it stops you doing what you want to do. You can't have the best life you can if you give to the Lord. That's an accusation that's thrown out there. You are missing out on so much by following Jesus. Surely it's not worth it. You can never be really fulfilled with just one partner for life. If it doesn't work out, just find another. Or you will never be really fulfilled until you get married. You can't live a great life until then. Or God's ways are so restrictive and old-fashioned. Being a Christian is so boring. Those are accusations that are thrown at the Christian. And they're all false accusations. They are the attitude of those whose reward is this life. And when we get to heaven, I promise you, based on the word of God, you'll be vindicated. When you get to heaven, you will see, yes, it was worth following Jesus. Not one Christian in heaven now or ever will say, oh, I wish I'd have followed him a little bit less. You will be vindicated, I promise you. That's what it says here, isn't it? I will be vindicated. It's worth following Jesus. You'll see it's worth it. You've got to keep that vision in view on days when you feel like it's not. On days when the narrow way is hard, you'll be vindicated. You'll see it's worth it. And what's more, all of those longings will be fulfilled. That's the point here of seeing his face and then the parallel line I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. That phrase, see his face, it's actually an interesting Bible study in and of itself. In the Bible, if God hides, his face is speaking of his presence, of being in his presence. If he hides his face from his people, then they have a problem because God's not with them. His people are called to seek his face. But if they were literally to see his face, they would be expected to die. Anyone who sees his face won't live, we read in Exodus 33. In fact, in Judges 6, I think it's Judges 6, Gideon, he saw the angel of the Lord's face and he thought he was going to die because he saw it. However, Moses did get to speak to the Lord. And also in Exodus 33, we read the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And in the Aaronic blessing, we see how we are blessed when God's face shines on us. All of this shows us that God's face or God's presence is something to be both wary of, but to desire and to long for. But when we come to the New Testament, we read of our relationship to God as his forgiven people like this. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. When we see Jesus, we see God face to face. When we see Jesus, the glory of God is on display. And when we see Jesus and put our trust in him, we can see God's face and not die, because the sin that separates us from God and condemns us is forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And when you put your trust in Jesus, you can see him face to face. And the day that we look forward to is that day when we will see him, when this verse in Revelation will be true. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is the end destination. This is that meal that satisfies forever. This is our vindication. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we've got to keep in our minds every single day. And when that way is hard, and when we feel like, oh, I'm going to give up, what's the point in following Jesus? We look to that day and we say, yes, I'll keep going, because it will be worth it every single time. All our longings will be fulfilled. All our desires will be satisfied. David knew, though, that one day he would die. He says, when I awake, I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Brothers and sisters, your deepest longings, your complete satisfaction will not be completely met by anything in this world. They will only be met when we see him face to face. All other longings, in fact, point to this greater longing, to see Jesus. That's our destiny. Years ago, before I worked at the church, I used to work away Monday to Friday every single week. I used to work in Birmingham, and I used to travel up from Devon on a Monday and travel back on a Friday, and I was away from my family for all of that time. And there were days while I was away that I did have a really, you know, great time. I had great friends, good food that was always free. I had times when I would really enjoy my work. I'd always ring home. I'd always love speaking to my family. I'd always want to be there where they were, but I knew that I had to do this job. But every Friday, I drove down the M5 and I got home. And I was more happy at home than ever I was during the week at work. And there were times in the week at work where it was hard and rubbish, but I always could look forward to Friday because I knew that day was coming and I could go and be with my family. Brothers and sisters, we can enjoy God's good gifts. We can have times of joy and happiness. We can be thrilled at what God's done for us. And we can endure the hardships because the day's coming, not when we're going to drive down the M5, but when we're going to see him face to face. Keep following Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Don't give up. Keep going until we arrive at our destination. Well, before we come to the Lord's table and remember the wonder of his great love, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song thanking our Father for giving us his Son and sending his Spirit. And in the final verse, it speaks of the joy of seeing his face. But let's just have one moment of just quiet, just for a moment, just to reflect on what we've heard. And it'd be good to think through these things. And then we'll stand in a moment and sing. Would you stand with me?